Good morning, everyone. Good to see you here. Returning to Acts chapter 14, continuing our study here of the missionary journeys of Paul. Acts chapter 14. We started into this text, chapter 14, on Wednesday. We'll review a little bit and then push forward. As we begin, why don't we pray together? Would you bow with me? Our Heavenly Father, we are so very grateful that we've been allowed this time to come, assemble, to have this hour of study. We pray that you'll help our minds and hearts to be open, that we'll consider carefully your words and how they would affect and be applied in our lives. We pray, Father, that there will be good examples and application we can make from the work of Paul and Barnabas as they went establishing church in different cities. And may we learn from that and be better prepared ourselves to be busy about that work. Our Father, we're very grateful that you have blessed us so richly. And you've cared for us day by day. And especially, Father, we are thankful for the blessings that we have in Christ, the hope of heaven that we have in him. And we pray that you'll bless our faith and encourage us. Forgive our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. So we studied about Paul and Barnabas in Antioch of Pisidia. They were there for some time, but eventually had to leave because there was opposition that rose up against them. And so they shook the dust off their feet and they moved on. And so they went from there to Iconium, about 75 miles from Antioch. Thinking and keeping in mind that as they go from place to place, if they're walking or maybe they're riding donkeys. And we've seen some pictures of the area there, the mountainous region that they were in. You can only imagine that that was not the easiest kind of travel that they could find, but that's what they had to do to get to where they were going. But from one place to another, we find them speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. And so to try to just recap of where we've been. We started chapter 1, Acts chapter 14, verse 1. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went to the synagogue, went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and they spoke that a great multitude, both of Jews and Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews, part with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews, with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region. And they were preaching the gospel there. Well, of course they were. And that's what they were doing from beginning of this trip. Well, before that, they were preaching the gospel as they went. And so it appears, you know, that really Paul and Barnabas are not discouraged by the trouble that has arisen in Antioch. In fact, it's just a training ground, because it would seem every place they go, there would be some who accept what they're saying. There'll be those who are opposed, and there will be some who are really opposed and who make it very difficult for them or persecute them. We talked a little bit just about how people's minds are poisoned. I find that to be an interesting way the text says that. That there were those who maybe at one point were listening to what the apostles were saying. They were listening to the gospel, but their minds became poisoned. We understand the analogy, we understand the point, and we understand the power of poison. We all have those bottles at home somewhere on the shelf that has some substance that's used that can be helpful to us, but too much of it is bad. It's poison. You can't ingest that. It'll do something bad to you. Well, in some ways, that's what happens. That's what comes from the mouths of men. Sometimes men can say things in such a way to poison even good thoughts. Poison the work that the gospel, the word of God, what it can do. And there were those of that type, and there still is. There are still those of that way and of that mind. But we read that Paul and Barnabas were very bold in their teaching. Not a surprise to us, because that's what they are. That's who they are. And, of course, we talked on Wednesday night about the fact that they were led by the Holy Spirit. And so as they were speaking not just their own will, but they were speaking the Word of God is what they were doing. And so as we just read, they've left Antioch, and they're traveling on to Lystra. Let's back up here. The same maps I showed on Wednesday night, I want to look at this again. Some didn't see this. We've looked at this map a number of times, just that of Asia Minor. And here's the travel that takes place on this first missionary journey from Antioch of Syria through Cyprus to Perga to Antioch of Pisidia. And now we're heading over to Iconium over there. And then the closest map I could find that would transpose over top is this one. This is the same area. You know, right here is Antioch of Syria, and here's Cyprus, and there's Perga, and Antioch, and Iconium, which is where we're headed to in our study. And so that's all in the country of Turkey today is where that is. And so we talked just a little bit about religion in Turkey, and basically that it's 99% Muslim. And you know, it's amazing to think that back in the first century, that there were thousands of Christians. I mean, we read throughout the New Testament about these churches that were established in Asia Minor. That's Turkey today. And there were a lot of Jews there too. And many Jews were converted and became Christians. But today, 99% Muslim. Just a couple points again, just about, you know, this idea of Turkey and it being a part of the Bible story. I can't remember what I said Wednesday night. I may have said something wrong right here. Antioch, as in Antioch of Syria, where this missionary journey started, you know, it was in Syria in the first century. It's actually in Turkey now. It's almost still in the country of Syria. But Turkey has claimed land, you know, down beyond Antioch just a little bit. The Syrian border is about 12 miles or so further south from Antioch of Syria that we're talking about. And so even that church that in Acts chapter 11 we read about, where the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch, you know, even that church that when we were in Antioch, we were talking about how it was a city in the first century of about 500,000 people. And there were some scholars that say that, you know, Christendom, as they would say, had grown at just an incredible rate in the first century. And that there may have been as many as 100,000 Christians in Antioch by the end of the first century. Now, we don't know if that's true or not. But we can probably safely be assured that there were a lot of Christians in Antioch of Syria. I don't know if there's any now. I mean, it's in Turkey. Remember, it's 99% Muslim throughout that whole region. And in fact, all of these other cities that we're going to be going to at some point, these churches throughout Galatia, and the church at Ephesus, and Colossae, and Iconium, and all of these places, I don't know if there's a Christian to be found. And it was just, I don't know, that's just kind of makes a mark in my mind. When we talked about Jerusalem, I mean, where the spread of where the gospel began, and where the church was established, I don't know of any Christians, really, Christians of the New Testament order. I don't know of any Christians meeting there. Isn't that something? I mean, what will be in Asheville in 20 years or 50 years or 100 years or 500 years should the Lord continue to let this world spin? Will there be any Christians here? Or who knows? Who knows? Asheville at that time might be like, you know, a really strong area. The church may be large. We don't know. Or there may be no Christians here. We just don't know. I thought that was just some interesting things. We talked about that some on Wednesday night. So we went to Iconium. And in our lesson now, we've moved on and we're heading on to Lystra. This was Iconium. It's a major city there today. And then we moved on from there. Let's read a little bit more. We're at chapter 14 and reading at verse 8. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. He heard Paul speaking, and Paul, observing him intently and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped up and he walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the language of Lyconium, "The gods have come down to us in a likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. When the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these vain things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in times past allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitude from sacrificing to them. Really? Is this peculiar here or what? I mean, they've had opposition before, but this is a completely different kind of opposition. That may not be opposition if these are people that can be taught, if they're willing to listen to the gospel and respond to the gospel, as opposed to their gods. But at this point, I'm not getting that impression at all. They were quite intent, you know, to worship their gods and to now worship Paul and Barnabas. I mean, of all things. And so let's start off with this by, what is the miracle that takes place here? What happened? The man was healed. I mean, is there another miracle that might come to mind? Similar? Well, yeah, the man was not with Jesus, but the man led through the river. But I'm thinking of one with the apostles, where a man couldn't walk. It's for the purpose of confirming the word. It's kind of like when Peter and John walked into the city of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 3, and the man who was lame, who they healed, you know, stood up and walked. I mean, nobody could deny the miracle. And obviously nobody could deny this miracle either, because they were all impressed, and they thought that they were gods. So that's their impression on that. You know, it's kind of an interesting thing to me. And I don't know how to answer all of this, really, but I mean, this man was healed. Is it because he had faith? Well, the text says he had faith to be healed. In what or whom did he have faith? Because he had faith in Jesus? Or in what did he have faith? Let me ask another question. When we look at Bible miracles, did the receiver of a miracle have to have faith in Jesus to be healed? No, I don't think so. I mean, we see young children that were raised from the dead. They had no faith. Now, it may have been in the case of the man who came to Jesus, "My daughter's died, can you come and can you heal her?" And Jesus healed her. Well, he had faith that Jesus could heal her. You know, but there again, was his faith in Jesus' power to heal, or was the faith in what Jesus was teaching?
This particular man had faith in what Paul was saying.
I think he certainly had faith that Paul could heal him. Now that seems that for sure to be, you know, the point that's being made. Did he have faith in Jesus? Had Paul been preaching enough at this point that this man would have faith in Jesus? Perhaps that's the point.
Right. So he
He'd heard something.
Getting some type of message.
That's right. Enough to have confidence that Paul could do what he was talking, or could do something.
So it's possible that it could be translated as he had faith to be saved, rather than being well.
But I don't understand that.
Which, if that's an accurate footnote, then that would imply that he had faith in the message.
In the message, yeah. Ken?
Maybe just to the side, in Acts 3, Peter, John, Gilbert, and that. He said he looked at him.
Yeah.
And I don't think healing was what he was expecting.
No.
Not that he had the faith he's going to heal.
He had his hand out. He was expecting alms, is what he was expecting. And I think that's a good example of the lame man in Acts chapter 3. You know, I don't think he had faith in the idea of being healed. But they healed him. There was a point and purpose of their doing that. You know, when Jesus healed the blind man in John chapter 9, I don't get any impression that he even knew who Jesus was. There's nothing in the text that would indicate that he even knew who Jesus was.
Well, think about the centurion's servant or Jairus' daughter.
Oh, right.
Jesus, I mean, the centurion's servant had nothing to do with Jesus.
Yes. Yes. Good point. And so, I mean, there may be some indications where I think that there were some times that there was healing that took place, like with Jesus, like when the lady, the woman who had the flowing blood reached out, just she knew if she could just touch his garment, she could be healed. She knew and she had faith that she could get close enough to Jesus, she could be healed. Does that mean that she had, I mean, because sometimes, and the reason I even point this out, because sometimes today, among some of the so-called faith healers today, you know, that if they try to perform a miracle on you, a miracle as they would call a miracle, and you're not healed, what's the reason you weren't healed?
You didn't have faith.
You don't believe, you're not a true believer. You know, you're not really a child of God. And so that's why you couldn't be saved. Well, I don't think they've got an argument there when you look at some examples like this. I don't know, I find this a little bit confusing. But I just don't think we could just walk by it without having some comments or just seeding the mind to think about that just a little bit. And so, what we know for sure is that it was a miracle that took place here. It was convincing. Nobody could deny it. And that because of that miracle right here, their impression sure changed of, you know, Paul and Barnabas. What did the priests want to do? What did the priests want to do when they saw this miracle? No, not yet. Not yet. When he did that miracle, what did they want to do? They wanted to offer sacrifices. I mean, the temple of like, you know, Zeus was outside of the city there. And so the priest, you know, of their gods brought in oxen and garlands around the gates, and they're going to offer sacrifice, you know, to their new gods, Paul and Barnabas. So they're treating Paul and Barnabas as their gods. They're saying, you know, Barnabas is Zeus. Zeus has come to see us. And Paul is Hermes. You know, they our gods have come to see us. Now, you just have to try to picture this. I mean, there has to be like pandemonium, you know, as the priests come, you know, are these authority figures and have you know, brought the oxen to be sacrificed. And can you imagine the scene here that's going on? And so it's like, you know, Paul and Barnabas were hoping for a response from their teaching and from the miracle that was performed. This was not the response they were wanting. You know, this is not where they wanted that to go. And so, you know, Paul's going, no, stop this. And the text said that it was almost like no measure of effort to make them stop was going to slow them down. They were intent. I mean, I get the impression That's like, you know, that this crowd has grown, and they are so fanatic now about the fact that, you know, their gods have come to see them. That's like now they're not even listening to their gods. Paul tries to preach to them, you know, and says in verse 13, why are you doing these things? You know, we are men just like you. We are of the same nature as you. We're not any different than you, you know, and preach to them that they should turn from these vain things to the living God. I mean, that's a similar lesson that we've been reading, you know, throughout Acts, that they are, that we have to turn. We have to turn from the gods of this world. We have to turn from the issues of this world. Turn to the living God. And that's what he's preaching. He's preaching to them. But I mean, you know, even at that, you know, with all of these things, they could scarcely restrain the multitude from sacrificing to them. And so the reaction from Paul and Barnabas, again, was telling the preaching to them to turn, turn. You know, here in a couple of chapters, in chapter 17, won't spend too much time there, we'll be there soon. That's a similar message that Paul is preaching to the philosophers in Athens, Greece. You know, they have all of their gods that they worshiped. And Paul preaches to them the one true God. And is telling them, you know, turn from these vain things. And so there's a common thought or theme that's being taught there. And he says, you know, God has not left us without witness. I like this point. It's almost like he's saying, just look around. I mean, the God who created us, we are of the same nature as you. You know, turn to the living God, he is saying, verse 15, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them. You know, they recognized Barnabas as Zeus. Zeus was like supposedly the father of gods that came down to earth in heaven in a human form. And they called Paul Hermes. Hermes, or Mercury, as he is sometimes called. It was just like, because he was like the chief speaker here in this group. And Paul is saying, like, your gods are nothing. Your gods have no power. Turn to the living God who has made all things, you know, heaven, earth, sea. And then says, look, God did not leave himself without witness. This is a little bit like saying, so what exactly have your gods done? You know, demonstrate the power of your gods. What have your gods done? The one true and the living God has made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are in them. He's saying, like, turn and look all around and you can see. The evidence of the true God is all before us. It's that God that we represent. That's what he was trying to say. Denny.
I was thinking about the individual who was healed. The importance there was that everybody knew that he was crippled.
Yeah.
It wasn't that he had faith or his family had faith or his neighbors had faith or anything like that. He was someone that was known in the community.
Yeah.
And so there was no
question.
Anybody's mind.
Yeah.
Very fantastic.
And something else, that it demonstrated the power of the one true living God that now he's speaking about, the God who has made all things, the God who has had the power to make this man walk. Again, it's back to that. So what have your gods done lately?
He didn't need to have anybody at that point. God was using him.
That's right.
As an example.
That's right.
And.
That's right. That's right. That's right. God's power notwithstanding goes on. That's right.
These pagan priests have been preaching the message that their gods haven't done anything.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Our gods are doing something. We're not your gods.
Right.
We're not doing it. The real God. Complete turnaround.
Mm-hmm.
They were all up for it, and we got something we can sink our teeth into. We can grab one of this. We can make this our position stronger. And he yanks the rug out from underneath them. Very unceremoniously.
So I got a feeling that's not going to go well. You know, I mean, because that's a good point. I mean the priests, I mean, they're going like, this is incredible. This is our proof, you know, that our gods have power and all. And, you know, imagine in many cases, if there had been some kind of a circumstance where somebody thought a miracle took place and they attributed it to someone else, there's a lot of people that would say, yeah, that was me. I did that. You know, I mean, a lot of people would be doing that. You know, because look, they're about to make sacrifices and honor them, hold them up as gods. There's a lot of people that would say, yeah, this is all right.
All you gotta do is turn on the TV.
Yeah, that's right. On TV all the time.
Paul and Barnabas broke those dead gods.
That's it. Yeah, yes. And so, you know, this was not what the priests wanted when they said, no, we are not your gods. I mean, we want you to turn from them to the true and living God. And so the evidence is all here, you know. And it, you notice too, just in the overall theme of what Paul and Barnabas was preaching here, did you notice that they didn't preach to these Jews about Jewish history or speak from Old Testament prophecies? Which they've done at times. That's how some of their preaching would be when they would go into a city or to the synagogue. Because I don't know that these people would have understood that or would have appreciated that. And I thought about that a little bit. It says something about knowing your audience. You know, you don't preach the same thing everywhere you go. Well, I mean, you preach the same thing as far as the text is. You only speak where the Bible speaks. But there are some places that you might preach that you have to preach. You preach even the same lesson a different way, trying to understand the background of the people or what is their knowledge. And so I thought that was kind of interesting that in this instance, they didn't start preaching from Old Testament prophecies. That's not where they were at. That wasn't what was influencing them. So I thought that was kind of interesting. And another, oh, go ahead.
They didn't preach to these Jews. I don't think you meant to say that. It was actually a very mixed crowd. Probably
Gentiles. That's probably right. You're right. You're right. Which is part of the reason why. Yeah, thank you. They didn't preach to those who were primarily Gentiles. You know, from the Jewish past and Jewish, you know, or prophecies from the prophets. Because what would that have meant to them? You know.
Thank you.
You know, what would that have meant to them? It wouldn't have worked for them. We came across the word apostles again in this reading. You catch that? You know, so it's twice in chapter 14 we've seen the word apostles. Well, in verse 4, it speaks of, but the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews, part with the apostles. And well, the only ones that were there teaching was Paul and Barnabas. And then again in verse 14, when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard this. Apostles. Well, we know who the apostles are. We know who that stands for. Why is the text calling Barnabas an apostle? Was he one of the 12?
Sent, yes. by the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
So they were both sent out on this particular mission. So I think that would be the explanation for that. That's what apostle means.
That's it. I mean, we have to come back to, I mean, when we think of the apostles, we think of the 12. We think of the 12 that Jesus chose and cast as his apostles. We have to stop and kind of back up. Well, what does apostle mean? Apostle doesn't mean the 12. That's what I think of. What's the word apostle in the Greek text?
One who is sent.
One who is sent.
Jesus is called an apostle.
That's right. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, speaking of Jesus Christ as an apostle. Wait a minute, he wasn't one of the 12, he chose the 12. No, Jesus was the one who was sent by God. That's the word apostle. And so, like Barnabas and Paul were sent out by the church in Antioch. I think that's the idea. Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ. Barnabas was not one of the chosen apostles. But the way it's used here, it's not even making a reference, I don't think, to Paul being an apostle of Jesus Christ. It's just making the point that they were sent out. These are the ones who were sent out from the church at Antioch. Sometimes you have to stop and think just a little bit about the meaning of certain words, because we do find apostle used in a couple of different ways. We have to go back to what is the original in the root word there. Okay, any other comments from that section of the text right there? All right. Let's see, let me go back to this map here for a minute. I can't remember if we talked to him about... No, we didn't. Let's talk about Lystra and Derbe for just a moment. I think we might have looked at some of this on Wednesday night. So we're already in Lystra. You know, that's 75 miles, you know, from Antioch up here it's about 100 miles to Lystra from Antioch, all the way down here to Lystra. So we came from Iconium to Lystra. And then Derbe is about 60 miles beyond Lystra. We're going to be going there next. And so we did mention Wednesday night, like, you know, what is a tell? Like not telling somebody something. But in archaeological terms, we talked about a tell. It's a mound. And like Lystra and Derbe, as opposed to some of the cities we've looked at where there are archaeological digs have been done, and you can see much of the old city, that's not the case with Lystra or with Derbe. Now, they have some reason of confidence in saying, this is where the city of Lystra was. They have found enough artifacts when they've done some digs to know that, okay, here's where the city of Lystra was, but it's not been uncovered. They haven't dug it out. But this gives us an idea of terrain around Lystra and kind of what it looks like. You know, some of the old stones from the city, the buildings and things like that. And then Derbe, like we said, another 60 miles or so beyond from Iconium. And we did mention this, I think, that in 1956, what has kind of nailed this down as the site here of Derbe, you know, this tell right here, was an inscription that they found on stone dating back to 157 BC, before Christ, you know, marking this as the city of Derbe. It's kind of an interesting thing to know that, okay, so this is kind of the area that Paul and Barnabas and many others traveled through. It's a pretty mountainous region. I mean, you've seen mountains back here that are snow-capped. You know, so we're talking about some pretty tall mountains, and it tells you that there's at least times of the year that would get, you know, pretty cold there, you know, as well. Okay, so let's read on here a little bit farther. We're at verse 19, as we're still at Lystra right now. And so this whole thing has come up here with them wanting to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. That's happened. They've tried to restrain them. Verse 19. And so I was like, if that wasn't enough problem, go to verse 19. And Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there and persuaded the multitudes. And having stoned Paul, they dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Okay, what happened here? I mean, one day, they're calling Paul and Barnabas gods and wanting a sacrifice to them. Then what happened?
Trouble came.
You know, it's interesting, right? Sometimes you can dig your way into trouble, but it doesn't always work that way. sometimes trouble comes to you. You know, on the old Andy Griffith shows, I love those old shows. There's this one episode where the Darling family up in the mountains are having all kinds of trouble with Ernest T. Bass. You remember that? And Ernest T. Bass was throwing rocks through their house all the time. And the son-in-law, Doug Walsh, said to Andy, Andy said, we should go out and find him. And Doug Walsh says to Andy, he says, you don't have to go looking for trouble. A pestilence will come follow you, will find you. And that's the way some trouble is. And that's kind of like, I mean, these Jews that were opposed to the teaching of Christ were a pestilence. And Paul and Barnabas didn't have to go looking for trouble. It keeps coming to them. And what's amazing to me, these Jews that have come from Antioch, that's 100 miles. Look at the map, remember? It's 100 miles. 100 miles. I'm not talking about getting in your car and getting an interstate, set to cruise and drive 100 miles. They have walked or they've rolled a donkey or whatever 100 miles for the purpose of catching up with Paul and Barnabas and causing trouble. But if that's not a pestilence, I don't know what is. Isn't that something? I'm wondering a little bit what Paul is thinking about that deep down inside. Paul, with letters from the chief priests in Jerusalem, traveling all the way to Damascus to seek out and find the disciples of Christ, to persecute them, to bind them, bring them back to Jerusalem for trial. Paul, who stood there at the stoning of Stephen, agreeing to what was happening. And now the Jews are chasing him and persecuting him. I've just wondered at times what Paul thought about that.
But the Lord tell him, I'm going to show you what you're going to suffer.
You know what I'm saying?
For my sake.
Yeah. To suffer for
Christ. Barnabas wasn't stuff. At least it's not mentioned.
Why is that? You're right. That is interesting. You know,
Paul's the one who performed miracles. One thing, Paul is probably the more moral of the two. And Paul is the one who had been sent out persecuting Christians, who was a turncoat.
Right.
So I think all these things.
Yeah, I do too. There's a couple of factors that stand out. It's like the Jews, did they know Paul? I suspect they did. If they didn't know him personally, they knew of Paul. He's that turncoat. You know, and so that would seem like that could be a logical factor. And the fact that he's doing all the speaking. I mean, even the priests and all the people there in Lystra recognized. That's why they called him Hermes, because Hermes was the chief speaker. You know, so Hermes was, you know, so they recognized that. So yeah, Paul was the one they took outside the city and they stoned him and left him for dead. Now I'm getting the impression that when they left him for dead, he was not left in a good state. I mean, they thought he was dead. And yet, he got up and walked into the city. Explain that to me.
Well, my God can make him get up and walk anytime he wants to.
Yeah, it's like it's not called a miracle in the text. And I'm not going to call it a miracle, but maybe it is. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, I would. Yeah, I would be.
I imagine when Paul was stoned, he thought about Stephen.
You can't help but wonder about that. You really do.
I have a feeling that these Jews that did stone him were pretty spurious at it.
Yeah.
I don't think Paul was putting anything over him.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, when they left him for dead, they thought, well, we've got rid of that problem. You know, we've finished him off. We won't have any more problems with him. And then he walks back into town. Well, he left the next day, but I'm not sure what more could be accomplished there in Lystra. You know, it was time to go on, you know.
Tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God.
Now he knows. I mean, and he understands that now. And so that's actually, you know, a little bit later when he's going back, now they're visiting these churches and now he's got something new to tell them. He can say in a very real and personal way, okay, this is not going to be easy. There's a lot of tribulations we're going to have to deal with. Let me tell you what happened at Lystra. You know, he's got something to say, you know, about those things. One of the things I'm just so amazed at. I'm going to talk about the fickleness of people. I mean, one day they are wanting to make God or make Paul and Barnabas gods. And the next day they're stoning Paul. How quickly we can be influenced. And the ones who did the influencing were like not even their priests of their gods. It was Jews who came to town. You know, that influenced them. How easily sometimes we can be influenced when what we've heard that might be truth, that's not really what we want here. That's not what we want. And someone else comes and it could be teaching and preaching a falsehood, but it's like, well, now wait, now that goes along with what we want. That's what we want to do. And how quickly, I mean, it's just amazing to me. They wanted to make them gods. And then they stoned Paul the next, you know, right after that. I still just can't quite get over that. I mean, just that quickly changed.
Over history, man has always found that when they decided what God was going to be, they failed. You don't make God in our image.
Right. That's right. Good point. That we are made in the image of God. It's God who is calling us to be near to Him. You know, there's a certain order of things that we just mess up. You know, God has put it in place. God has put it in order that way. All right. Good thoughts. All right, Lord willing, we're going to take up right here this latter part of chapter 14 on Wednesday and move forward from there. Again, thank you for your comments today. Lesson number 6, I've got lesson number 6. I put it back there. Lesson number 6 is back there on the back, and we'll be getting into that on Wednesday, so be sure to pick that up and kind of work that through. Good to see you all.